child with spina bifida. And when they found out they were expecting a special needs child, one of the, like I was talking to him about this the other day, he said one of the words of comfort that came his way was, someone said to him, well, there are people worse off in the world, aren't there? There are people worse off in the world. Now, the comfort that that kind of comment is meant to bring is putting the issue in perspective, all right? Yes, there are people worse off in the world, so you can say, all right, well, this issue of mine is not that bad. You're trying to minimise the issue, and the reason you want to minimise the issue is because when you minimise an issue, it becomes easier to deal with. It's not this all-encompassing thing. It's something that's nice and easy to deal with, and there are countless ways we do this. Right, we'll say to people things like, oh, well, that's life, I guess, or life wasn't meant to be easy, or how about this one, the Lord works in mysterious ways. And whether we're saying these things to ourselves or to others, what we're trying to do is to minimise the issue so it's not that difficult to deal with, it's manageable. Psychologists tell us that minimising an issue is the exact wrong thing to do. Right? Do not ever say any of those things to someone or to yourself. And the reason minimising an issue is the exact wrong thing to do is because when we try and minimise an issue to pretend it's not that bad, the issue doesn't go away. All it does is it starts to sit under the surface and fester away over time. And what ends up happening is you pay a heavier price over time than you would have paid if you actually just dealt with a difficult issue then and there, dealt with it head on. Now, by dealing with it head on, I mean things such as, all right, you take it in. You don't try and pretend it isn't there. You take it in. You process it. All right, you think about it. You think through it. Then you grieve over it as another thing. And then you express that grief to God and to others. Now, the reason that we prefer not to do that, the reason we prefer to minimise issues, and let me tell you, I'm speaking from personal experience here, someone who's been doing this for 40 years, all right? The reason we want to minimise issues is because it's scary dealing with emotional pain. Right? My modus operandi is to minimise any issue, suppress it, so that I don't have to deal with the emotional pain. But what happens when a problem comes along that is too big to ignore, that is too big to minimise? Or what happens when that issue that you suppressed many, many years ago keeps boiling up until it actually spills over and you can't ignore it anymore? Because the people in our passage today are experiencing just such a situation. Right? The people of Israel in this passage today are sold into slavery. Has that ever happened to you? They are then brutally oppressed. And then after that, they have their baby boys put to death. Right? You can't go up to people like this and go, well, at least there's people in the world that are worse off than you. Right? That kind of comment does not cut it when it comes to this kind of problem. These people have no recourse but to figure out how to deal with these kinds of situations in life. And by looking at this passage tonight, what my hope for us is that we too will figure out what God wants us to do, how God wants us to deal with difficult situations that he allows to come our way. Difficult situations will come by in life, all right? How does God want us to deal with them? That's our plan for tonight, all right? So what I want to do is I want to pray for us, and then we're going to see how to deal with life's tough times. Let's pray. Our gracious God, your word tells us that if we live long enough, we will see tough times. But your word also tells us that you use tough times for our good. You don't want us to ignore it or suppress those tough times. You want us to grow through them. And so we pray that you will show us this evening how to do this. Show us how to deal with the tough times in life. But even more importantly than this, Lord, we beg you that you will please grant us the strength to be able to do what it is you want us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at the opening chapters of Exodus, which begin with a brief summary of where the people of God are at. So following straight on from the book of Genesis, we find that the sons of Jacob, and they're the ones listed in verses 2 to 4, they're living in Egypt. And while they're in Egypt, we see that God begins to bless them. Have a look at verse 7. They multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. All right, so this glorious prosperity that we hear about in verse 7 lasts all of one more verse. Right? Because in verse 8, we read this. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So, verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. So the Israelites are sold into slavery here. And the reason for this enslavement is xenophobia. Xenophobia, right? The Pharaoh is afraid of the aliens living in his land. That's what xenophobia literally means. It means fear of strangers. And when xenophobia is conceived, it gives birth to racism. Racism is when you don't just fear people of other races, you actually think yourself superior to them. Right? It's very easy to enslave people that you think are beneath you. And that's been happening for centuries. Now, xenophobia and racism stem from the Tower of Babel, where God cursed humanity with different languages. And the result of that curse is that humanity is now divided, xenophobic, and racist. And this remains the case today. Right? When God curses something, it remains cursed until he says otherwise. What that means is that every single human on the planet has a racist streak in them, including you and me, whether we like to think so or not. We're all racist to some degree. But this doesn't mean we resign ourselves to this fact. All right? Jesus didn't resign himself to the curses of humanity. So Jesus rejected female oppression, which was the curse of Genesis 3. Jesus also rejected racism, the curse of Genesis 11, and so should we. And can I just say, this is one of the good things about Western society. I like to give Western society a bit of a bad name sometimes. I hammer us for good reasons most of the time. But this is one of the good things about Western society is that one of our highest values today is a hatred of racial intolerance. I love it. I love it that Western society calls out and speaks against racism. The problem with Western society, though, is we lack the proper tools to deal with it. Our society will only fight racism so long as a higher value doesn't get in the way. So I'll give you an example. One of our higher values is feminism, female oppression. And what that means is that Australian society is very happy to look down on any culture that makes women wear a hijab or a burqa. Now, the fascinating thing is, most of those women wear those things voluntarily. I heard a Muslim woman on the radio today saying, we wear those things voluntarily. So notice what Western society has done. We've used feminism to cause us to be racist and look down on a race unnecessarily. Right? That's what I mean when I say Western society lacks the tools to deal with racism. The only tool that actually works against racism, and female oppression, by the way, is the gospel. Right? The gospel is the big leveler of society. The gospel breaks down all superiority, including racial superiority. What the gospel says is Christians cannot look down on people of another race because of two things, right? These are the two things that the gospel says. The gospel, number one, says Jesus had to die for their race just as much as he had to die for mine. I'm equally as culpable as their race. But here's the other thing that the gospel says. Jesus willingly died for their race, just as much as he willingly died for mine. Right? The gospel is the big leveler. It is the only thing that will actually combat racism. And this is the reason why Christians should be leading the charge in our country in ridding it of racism. And the reason we need to be leading the charge in our fight against racism is because when racism is conceived, it gives birth to hatred and violence. Have a look at verse 12. But the more they, the Israelites, were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They didn't just enslave them now, they worked them ruthlessly. C.S. Lewis once wrote that the Nazis hated the Jews way more at the end of World War II than they did at the beginning of World War II. Why? Why? Because the more you actively persecute someone, the more your hatred of them grows. Right? Just have a look at what Pharaoh does next. Over in, verse 15. Sticky pages. Verse 15 says this, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see a baby that is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." Right? Understand what's going on here. Pharaoh is ordering these two poor women to single-handedly smother newborn babies. It's horrifying. Now, thankfully, they refuse, and they actually go on to lie to Pharaoh, an event that has sparked no small amount of debate among theologians. We don't have time to address the ethics of lying tonight, but I've actually written about it on the front of your news sheet. You take it home and read it, not now, take it home and read it. But when you do, you'll read that I actually think the midwives were right to lie to Pharaoh because God thought that. He actually goes on to bless them for their behaviour, verse 20. But what that means is that another plan of Pharaoh's is foiled, but that's not going to stop him. What he does next is he embroils all of Egypt in his plan, verse 22, to commit full-blown genocide. Genocide. Now, here's the thing, right? You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to commit genocide today. That kind of hatred takes time to breed. Right? Most of the Nazis would have thought Auschwitz unthinkable at the beginning of World War II. What they were happy to do at the end, they would have thought unthinkable at the beginning. Because that kind of hatred, it takes time to fester and grow, okay? And that's what happened with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's xenophobia bred racism. His racism bred hatred. His hatred bred murder, and his murder finally led to full-blown genocide. What a wicked spiral of evil. Now, here's the question. How do we make sure we don't go anywhere near that kind of spiral of evil? How do we fight that kind of thing? Well, it's by following one of Jesus' most important but most overlooked commands, and that is love your enemy. Love your enemy. Friends, when we harbour bitterness against an enemy, someone who has wronged us, that will only lead to hatred. And that hatred will only lead to worse sins. The only way to turn that around is to instead love your enemy. Love those who have done nasty things to you. Now, this is not easy. I'm not standing up here saying it's a snap, it's a cinch, it's simple, right? It is hard loving your enemy. So how do we do it? Well, we look to Jesus loving his enemies on the cross. And when we realize that the enemies that Jesus is dying for on the cross is me, that's why he's on the cross, he's dying for me, his enemy, it makes it easier for us to then love our enemies. When we see the love, the enormous love that has been shown us, it makes us, makes it a bit easier for us to pass that love on to others. So what do? We look to Jesus and we pray for our enemies. We pray for God's blessing on them. We look to Jesus and we try and do nice things for those who have been nasty to us. And what that will actually happen over time is your heart will slowly turn from its bitterness and hatred and will hopefully start to actually treat them well and even love them like Jesus loved us. Let us look to Jesus and love our enemies just like Jesus loved us. So, that's what Pharaoh did to the Israelites. We know what Pharaoh did. The next question is why? Why did God allow the Israelites to be so harshly treated by Pharaoh? Well, it's the same reason God allows any of his people to go through suffering. It's to help us grow. To help us grow. You see, the joke is on Pharaoh in this passage. It's a fantastic passage because the more that Pharaoh tries to curb Israel's numbers through oppression, the more those numbers grow. And this is what has happened throughout church history with the church, all right? The church, the Christian church, has historically grown the most when it's under the most pressure. So I'll give you an example. The Chinese Inland Mission, that's what it was called, the Chinese Inland Mission went for about 150 years. It started in 1807 with Hudson Taylor, you might have heard of him, and a whole bunch of other missionaries, and it ended in 1953. In 1953, the communist government cracked down on, well, everything, in particular the church. They expelled all foreign missionaries from China, and they started to really deeply, harshly persecute the Christian church. Now, in that 150 years of the Chinese Inland Mission, which was relatively peaceful missionary work, right? The church grew from about zero to about 700,000. There were 700,000 Christians in China in 1953. So that's under a quarter of a million. For the following 50 years, up until about the year 2000, when China started to open up again and we started to get details, over the following 50 years, the Chinese church exploded, right? And through that persecution, it grew, some estimates think, upward of 100 million Christians. Now, it's probably more like 50 or 60 million Christians, all right? But compare that to 750,000 over 150 years of peace versus 50 years of oppression bringing out 60 million Christians. That's what happens when the church is persecuted. Whenever the church enjoys peace or prosperity, what happens is its faith often weakens and its effectiveness often slows. Now, please don't hear me wrong here. I'm not saying we should pray for persecution. I don't think the Bible takes us there, okay? But you know what it does say? It says, count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. Count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. Why? Because the testing of your faith helps it grow. And guys, we have a possible time of testing coming up. See, if gay marriage gets passed in Australia, it will be next to impossible for Christians to voice their opinion without persecution, or worse still, prosecution. But here's the thing. God will use that opposition to build his church. He always does. Right? Don't pray for gay marriage, but if it happens, don't think that God's lost. He will use it to grow his church. So that's the first reason God allowed Israel to be persecuted, to help it grow into a great nation. The second reason was so that Israel would actually want to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. You see, if the Egyptians hadn't enslaved Israel, Israel would have been completely assimilated into Egyptian life within 2 to 3 generations. That's what happens with second or third generation immigrants. They become completely assimilated into the country they're in. So God ensured Israel remained separate by putting them in slave camps. But on top of that, here's the thing. It was hard. It actually turned out to be hard enough to get Israel to leave Egypt even when they were slaves. Imagine how hard it would have been to get Israel to leave if Egypt was a paradise for them. So God allowed Israel to suffer to help them become a great nation. God allowed Israel to suffer to give them a promised land. Sound familiar so far? The third reason God allowed Israel to suffer was to bless them with a savior. The thing about a savior, though, is you need something to be saved from. It's actually very, very hard to accept a savior if you don't think you have anything to be saved from. Do you know where the hardest area in Sydney is to do Christian work? It's the upper eastern suburbs. Why? Because the uber rich don't think they need a savior. They're doing fine by themselves, right? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom, right? God allowed Israel to be oppressed to show them their need of a savior. And in chapter 2, we see that this was God's plan all along. We see the birth of a savior. In spite of Pharaoh's evil dictum, the Israelites continue to procreate, and one such couple, who remains nameless for the time being, bears a son, and as loving parents would do, they didn't want their child to die, so they hid him. And we read then in verse 3 over the page, so this is Moses' mother. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, we may look at Moses' mother here and conclude, well, desperate times call for desperate measures, all right, as unthinkable as it is to trust your newborn to the elements, it's better than certain death if someone found out about it. But the Hebrew here suggests that something more is going on. You see, the Hebrew word for basket there, papyrus basket, is literally ark. Right? It's the exact same word used for the vessel that God saved Noah in. So Moses' mother built an ark for her son. But on top of this, why do you think she sent her daughter to go and watch over it? Is it because she wanted her daughter to witness her own little baby brother being taken by a crocodile? Or sinking and drowning? Or do you think it's because this woman is placing the life of her child in God's capable hands in the ark that she built for him? And look what God does. It's incredible. Not only is the child found by none other than the Pharaoh's daughter, verse 5, and not only is Moses' sister asked to go and fetch a random Hebrew woman, right, to actually look after and nurse this child for the Pharaoh's daughter, verse 7, but Moses' mother now gets paid. She gets paid to raise the child, her own child, by the very family who tried to kill him. And if that isn't enough, Moses is then given the best education on the planet at that time, verse 10, so that he can grow up and one day bring about the destruction of the very household that tried to kill him. You do not get a more miraculous birth story than this. Unless, of course, a virgin were to give birth. Now, what we're going to see over this term, guys, is that this episode is the first step in God's intricate and magnificent plan to bless his people. And what this passage shows us is that God is intimately involved in the well-being of his people. And even if life looks completely hopeless, all right, even if you've been enslaved, even if you've been brutally, brutally oppressed, and even if you've had your babies killed en masse, God is still with us. And he has a plan. All right, Romans 8:28 says, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. So how does this cross over to us? How can we deal with our troubled times? Right? God is going to allow us to endure difficulties. How do we deal with them when they come along? Well, there are two things I want to say by way of application. Right? Two things that can help us deal with what God will be doing in our lives during those tough times. And the first is this. Do not minimize your suffering. Right? Do not try and minimize your suffering. When we minimize the physical or in particular the emotional pain that suffering brings, when we pretend it's not that bad or pretend it's not there, what we're actually doing is we're hindering the good things God is trying to do in our lives. He does not send us difficult circumstances so that we can ignore them and learn nothing from them. He wants us to learn how to deal with those difficult circumstances, and that means dealing with the emotional pain of them. Now, here's the thing. If those issues, those times of suffering are so big, are big enough, and if the emotional pain is big enough, we will need professional help to deal with those. We will need counselling. One of the greatest minds of the 20th century, according to me, is C.S. Lewis, according to many people. Talk about him all the time, and I've talked about this book before. This book is called Mere Christianity. Now, the reason it's called Mere Christianity is because this is the bare basics of the Christian faith. There is no nitty-gritty minutiae about the airy-fairy sort of the dark corners of Christianity here, okay? You will hear nothing about infant baptism in this book. You will hear nothing about women ministry in this book. This is the bare basics of the Christian faith. And chapter 14 of the bare basics of the Christian faith is titled Morality and Psychoanalysis. Now, psychoanalysis is a branch of psychology. And what C.S. Lewis says in this book is, many Christians will not be able to reach the maturity level that we could reach, will not be able to become the moral people that we should be until we learn to deal with our emotional baggage. This is the bare basics of the Christian faith. And that comes through psychology, through counselling, through psychoanalysis, as he calls it, talking with a professional counsellor. Now, some of you already know this. For those who don't, I have actually recently taken up C.S. Lewis's advice. I'm actually seeing a psychoanalyst to deal with my emotional baggage. It's hard, but it's good because I'm growing. I'm growing in ways that I haven't grown before. Can I commend it to you? But one of the problems with dealing with emotional pain, one of the problems with being it so hard is that when you're in the thick of it, sometimes the suffering is all you see. Right? When you're in the thick of it, your brain sometimes thinks it's never going to get any better. It's always going to be like this. And I know what it's like to feel that at the moment. And this is where step two comes in. Step two is we need to constantly remind ourselves that God is working for our good. The reason we need to constantly remind ourselves is because we forget. And we wake up and we just see the pain in front of us and we think it's never going to get better, it's always going to be like this. No, the Bible says God is working for our good. Now, we don't necessarily see what that good is during the suffering. The Israelites had no idea what was going on. All they saw was their suffering. They didn't know that this baby was going to be a miraculous savior for them. But God did have a plan for them. We see it. Exodus chapter 2 comes straight up to Exodus chapter 1. God had a plan for them, a good plan. It wasn't just a good plan, it was a great plan to rescue and bless them. And that's what we need to tell ourselves every day. Do not give up. Because God is working out great things in your life through this suffering. Now, the reason the nation of Israel, after the Exodus, knew God was looking after them is because of the Exodus. Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites always looked back to the Exodus and said, look what God did for us then. He must be still blessing us now and looking after us now. Christians have an even better thing to look back on. Right? We don't look back on the Exodus, although the Exodus is awesome. We've got something infinitely better than the Exodus, and that's the cross. And let me tell you why the cross, one reason why the cross is infinitely better. It's because at the cross, God suffered infinite emotional pain for you and me. Right? Understand this. When God sent Jesus to earth, he did so knowing that it would end in infinite emotional pain for himself and for Jesus. Right? I can't even cope with minimal emotional pain. That's why I suppress it. I don't want to deal with even a little bit of emotional pain. God willingly stepped into infinite emotional pain for you and me. He had to suffer the pain of seeing his son be killed by the creatures he created. He had to suffer the pain of actually forsaking his son. Why have you forsaken me? And he had to suffer the infinite pain of pouring out his full wrath on his son so that we don't have to deal with it. Right? God willingly stepped into infinite emotional pain for you and me. And if God is willing to endure that for us, then he's willing to continue to help us deal with our smaller issues. He's dealt with our big issue, and it cost him everything. He'll be there continuing to work out our smaller issues with us as well. So friends, what the Bible tells us is tough times will come in life. That is not in question. What is in question is how are we going to handle them? Will we try to minimize them, suppress them, ignore them? Or will we deal with them the way that God wants us to deal with them so that our faith can grow and so that God can bring the maximum good for our lives that he has planned for us? Guys, I want to give us about 5 minutes to reflect on that now. We have a time of quiet reflection. On the inside of your news sheet, there are three questions there about the passage. Number one, are there races or people groups or maybe genders that you think inferior to yours? Do you need to remind yourself of the gospel? God died for me as well as for them, and God was willing to die for them as well as for me. Question two, do you have any enemies that you need to start loving and start praying for? And the third one, do you truly believe that God is committed to your well-being? And I've got a little note, well-being is not health, wealth and prosperity, but is your Christian growth, you becoming the best person, the most glorious person you can be in this life. Do you believe that? And will you stick at it?